I'd like to go back and read again the first part of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and perhaps read a little bit further than we did this morning. Brother has given lots of time, and there is nothing better than to read the Scriptures. Indeed, it reminds me of a time when a brother that I would call even a friend came to speak at Pine Ridge and in our assembly, and for 45 minutes he did nothing but read Scriptures, all of them connected and very beautifully and very carefully connected together. And it was a thrill to listen as he wove his way through 45 minutes of Scripture reading throughout all of the Bible. And the comment of several was, wow, the time went so quickly, because he was the Lord gave him help as he indeed wove the Scriptures together in a clear way to give us what the Lord had laid on his heart. But I'd like to read, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 28 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And we'll stop our reading there this evening. I mentioned this morning that there are many different ways of reading and thinking about John's Gospel. I would like to suggest that one of the perhaps most important and most valuable ways is to read it right through with no reference to chapter or verse divisions at all. Begin at the first and go right through to the end, remembering that that's how John wrote it. The verse divisions in the New Testament were likely brought in somewhere around the, I believe, somewhere in the 1200s, I'm not sure exactly of the date, by a man called Stevens, and they are often referred to as the Stephanic verses. And when he brought in those verse divisions, there was a great deal of controversy and hostility to the idea, for the reasons that I personally feel are valid reasons, and that is that oft times they come in the wrong place. One little proof of this, or indication of this, if you're reading and studying through Hebrews, for instance, you will find that with the exception of one chapter, every chapter in Hebrews begins with a conjunction. Now, maybe I should stop and ask you, do you all know what a conjunction is? Let's see your hands. What is a conjunction? A quarter of you know what a conjunction is, or the rest are... Brother, you didn't put up your hand. You don't know what a conjunction is. Well, dear, I thought it was just in this age that the schools were not doing a good job. Maybe previous generation. Well, a conjunction is a word, normally, that joins. It joins things together. And, but, wherefore, therefore, all of those are conjunctions. And if you go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you find that of the 13 chapters, 11 of them, of course, chapter 1 couldn't begin with a conjunction, could it? 11 of the chapters in Hebrews begin with a conjunction, indicating that there's really a flow of thought through there, and I find it a great help to try to read any portion of Scripture, trying to ignore, if I can, the chapter and verse divisions, because often they break the thought flow as you're going along through a passage, and it's good to follow that through. One very clear example that comes to my mind is between chapter 5 and chapter 6. The last part of chapter 5 is saying that there were those in that day who had at one time known things and they had forgotten them. They had become such as had need of going back to the first things all over again. And then the author of the epistle goes right on and say, now let's go on. Let's not go back. Let's go on. And the thought flow goes right through that portion. And so I'm suggesting that in, for instance, a gospel like this or any portion of Scripture, it's good to read it as it was written. John, when he wrote this, he did not put in any divisions. It was long, one long flow. Indeed, we learned a little lesson of that when we were serving the Lord in Colombia. I was looking after the Emmaus courses, and often we would get questions sent to us by some of the Colombian people who were studying the Emmaus courses. And I remember on one occasion getting a letter, and it was 8.5 by 11 of lined paper, and beginning at the one corner and going down through the entire page on this side and then on the other side, there wasn't a space, there wasn't a punctuation mark, there wasn't even a capital letter anywhere. It was just one long flow of letters. And I thought, how am I going to read this? Well, the answer is, if you read it out loud, it breaks naturally where it should break. And so that's what we did. But that's how the Scriptures were written originally. A long flow. There was no breaks. All of the breaks in meaning and in structure were imposed by the verbs and nouns themselves, by the actual character of the nouns and verbs in the passage. And I'm suggesting that it's a good thing to go back and to read the Scriptures in one long sequence. You might say, well, that's going to take a long time. No, it won't. It won't take a long time at all. How many minutes did we spend reading down through 28 verses? Roughly 5. Approximately 5 minutes to read that portion. When I was when we were in Colombia, I earned the disfavor of my wife. I had bought in one of the local bookstores an English copy of The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. And if you know that book, it's about 1,400 pages long. And to my wife's very serious displeasure, I read it in two nights, all the way through. Reading is not as long as we think it is, and it's good to read large chunks of the scriptures and to read repetitively and repeatedly to get the implication. I mentioned also this morning that there's other ways of thinking of John's gospel, thinking of the signs, and hanging the thoughts on the signs. Each sign highlights a different aspect of the person of our Lord Jesus that is primarily touched on in the first place in chapter 1. Each of them will hark back to chapter 1 and will elaborate and illustrate and illuminate a particular aspect of our Lord Jesus. And then there are the dialogues when he speaks with Nicodemus and he speaks with the woman at the well and these various dialogues that he has. And they also are little markers that follow through the gospel. And then there are the feasts, the feasts of the Jews. And we read that he went up to the feast and he came and at the feast and so on. And these also are markers. And all of these things are there specifically to draw our attention to different aspects of our Lord Jesus. I was thinking about that today. We were chatting a little bit about various things. I have to say that our conversation covered an awful lot of territory, from creating and building mines and digging mines to all sorts of different things. But we did talk on some other things, and we were talking a little bit about a book which has been very popular in some circles, which damages the person of our Lord Jesus. And this is a very hurtful area to me. It bothers me greatly when I see or read something which detracts from the person, the glory, the honor, the worth of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, there are those who would come to your door, and they will very early in their conversation with you, if you allow them to, will tell you that the Lord Jesus is not very God. He is a God, perhaps an archangel, whatever, and they will tell you all kinds of weird and wonderful things. And others similarly, and their purpose, I believe, inspired by the evil one himself, is to diminish the glory of the Son of God, to drag him down, to diminish his honor, his glory. And it is the Father's mind that all glory should come to him. There's many other ways. I mentioned this morning that you can follow a train of words. For instance, I mentioned that in verse 4, we find that there are two words there that are focused on, the word life and the word light. And it's very helpful to follow that through the gospel and to see, well, where do we find this word and how does it come and under what circumstances? And you'll find that they all point back to him. And these are very precious and wonderful things. I'd like to look at another aspect this evening, and I'm not sure if it will take all the time that we have, but it's a very important one, and we'll just look for a few moments at some of the thoughts relating to this very important truth that John the Baptist tells us of here, where he says in verse 15, and we'll read this verse again. I'm not sure if your Bible shows parentheses in this passage or not. I mentioned earlier that in the Greek there are no punctuation marks. In the original Greek there are no punctuation marks, no word divisions, no sentence divisions. It's all one flow of characters and words. But verse 15 is, by the grammar of the Greek, is identified as parenthetical. And what that means is that the Spirit of God, through John, is giving us a portion here, and at this point he introduces something which is parenthetical. That does not mean in any sense that it is lesser or anything, but it's sort of a what we might refer to as a sidebar. It's something that's important, but in essence you could take verse 15 and lift it out of there temporarily, and you would find that verse 14 flows right into verse 16. I think you could see that quite easily. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The thought flow goes on, but this parenthetical statement is important. But it is, in the grammar of the case, it is parenthetical. It's a little sidebar. And what does John say? John says something very important, and what might be to us a little bit puzzling. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Isn't that an interesting statement? Now, if you were to go to Luke's Gospel and read the account there of, and many people will be doing that in these days when we celebrate in Canada, we celebrate so-called Christmas, and we think perhaps a little more than we normally do of the events surrounding the incarnation, the conception, and the birth of our Lord Jesus, and all of those things, the Magi from the east, and Herod, and the flight into Egypt, and we think of all of those things. But if you read in Luke's Gospel, you'll find there the things that I mentioned this morning, that in fact, in human terms, John was 6 months older than Jesus. If you follow the narrative in Luke's Gospel, you'll find that when Mary was told that she would bear a child, that the Spirit of God would come upon her, it tells us that she immediately went up to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant at that time. John the Baptist was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking. But here he says something different. He says, "He's preferred before me, for he was before me." He was before me. Now, for the sake of context, let's go over to chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, there's another statement which is, in a sense, similar towards the end of the chapter. And we'll begin reading, for the sake of the context, at verse 48. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" And it's a logical question that they're asking. We could paraphrase, we could put some thoughts in here, reading between the lines. They're saying, well, Abraham was the man of faith, the father of the faithful. How come he died? And are you greater that you can just simply say, well, you know, if you keep my words, you won't die. You won't see death. Won't taste of death. Verse 54, Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And that's not the only time that we have the record of him going through the midst of the crowd. And it raises questions in our minds as to what they perceived, whether he just slipped away, whether he blinded their eyes, whatever it was. But on another occasion, the same was true. He passed through the multitude and when they wanted to throw him over the cliff. But you notice what our Lord Jesus says. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He saw it and was glad. Now that's an enigmatic statement in a sense, because it's hard to understand exactly what the Lord Jesus is referring to. When did Abraham see his day? And when did he rejoice in seeing it? Well, we might say, well, in Genesis 22, possibly. We're not told exactly what this is, what it refers to. On another occasion, in chapter, in the end of Matthew, as you go through to the end of Matthew, our Lord Jesus refers to chapter 3 of Exodus, where from the burning bush, the Lord says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And there's several possibilities as to what the Lord Jesus is referring to in terms of Abraham's seeing his day and rejoicing in it. But whatever it is, may even refer to the incarnation. We don't know. Whatever it is, the next statement is important, where our Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now, I'm older than some of you, and I might even be younger than some of you, but there is no way that I can make a statement like that. I might be able to say, well, I was born before you, or you were born before me, but I could never, ever say, before you came into existence, I am. And yet that's what our Lord Jesus said in regard to Abraham. We must never forget that he is the eternal one. I mentioned this morning, referred to a portion in Isaiah, where Isaiah, recording the words of the Lord, says, I, the Holy One, inhabit eternity. He does not inhabit time. He inhabits eternity. We sometimes speak of eternity past and eternity future. There's no such thing. Eternity is eternity. There's no past and future in eternity. Eternity is eternity. And Isaiah records that the Holy One said, I, the Holy One of Israel, inhabit eternity. And here our Lord Jesus says this of himself, that before Abraham was, indeed, the margin of your Bible may say became or existed. Before Abraham existed, I am. I am. And we know, of course, that that's another thought that runs through John's Gospel, is the I ams. That on a number of occasions he uses this expression that he, in fact, is the eternal one, the one who has pre-existence. I hesitate to even use that word pre-existence, because it sort of implies a time beginning. And yet we read in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. He, indeed, when the beginning was the beginning, he was there. He was already there. He is the eternal one. He is the pre-existing one. I'd like to look at another little thought that John brings to us in this passage. I mentioned the fact that John was, by earthly accounts, he was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. He was born 6 months before the Lord Jesus was, and yet he made that statement that we read in verse 15, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. But he makes another statement which I'd like to look at for a little moment here later on in the chapter in verse 26. If you'll read with me in verse 26. They asked him, "Why baptizest thou?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." What did he mean by that statement? He said in verse 15 that the one who was coming after him, chronologically, ministerially, whatever you wish to say, John came and entered the scene when he would be 30 years old. Our Savior, 6 months after that, came on the scene. He would do things in the way that it was prescribed in the Old Testament, and that was one of the things that service began at 30 years. So what does he mean here? He doesn't say he's preferred before me because he was before me. He says he's preferred before me whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. What did he mean? Well, I'd like to go back to Ruth for a moment or two to look at some thoughts in the book of Ruth, which I believe relate to this. Ruth is one of those very precious books. I'm sure we've all spent time in the book of Ruth and marveled at the devotion of this young woman, perhaps not as young as we think, but certainly a younger woman. We've marveled at the bitterness of Naomi, where she said, "Don't call me anymore Naomi, call me Mara," or bitter. She had suffered many things. She had every reason to be bitter. But she was a very wise woman. Very wise. And so when they came back to the land of Israel, the custom was, and it was laid down by Moses in the law, that when the farmer gathered his fields and harvested his fields, that he was to leave the corners. I sometimes think of that when I am driving along the roads in this area, because often the combine will leave the corners. Of course, the machine that sowed the seeds likely missed the corner too, so it comes to 0 + 0 = 0, but oftentimes, as the combine has come in the corner, because of the turning radius, the corner is left. And it reminds me always of the scripture that the corners were to be left. Not only that, but there, you know, you were always to leave something for the poor, because the poor had the freedom to go into the fields and to glean, to pick up the little bits that are left behind by the reapers. I sometimes, and I'm telling you too much about myself, I guess, but it bothers me greatly when I drive on some of the roads and I see where the corn has been harvested and the truck has been there by the side of the road and something has happened and there's a whole, maybe a bushel of grain that's lying right there by the side of the road. I'm tempted to stop. I feel that shouldn't be there. I should get out. But then I think, what would everybody say if they saw me, a city slicker out there gathering up the corn by the side of the road? But I don't like to see that waste. Well, in Israel, there wouldn't be that waste because the poor, that was their portion. The poor were to have that portion. And so Naomi tells Ruth to go and to glean. And where does she go? Where does she go? Chapter 2. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was a kindred of Elimelech. And the story goes on. And we read there that indeed, when we come to the end of the chapter, we'll go down there to read towards the end of chapter 2, verse 19. And her mother-in-law said unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near kin to us, unto us, one of our next kinsmen." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest." And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." And she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now we know the story, and let's drop down to the end of chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, we read, for instance, let's start earlier in the chapter 3, where Naomi tells her daughter, in the beginning verses, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And so on, and she went. What was she doing? In essence, she was allowing Boaz's garment to cover her. She was taking refuge. She was asking, and we don't have time to go into all of the details of what goes on here. You know the story so well. She was saying basically to Boaz, "Do the duty of a kinsman redeemer to me. I'm your kin. Do the duty of the kinsman redeemer to me. Put your garment over me. Cover me. Shelter me. Do that which is required by the Mosaic law." And what did he say? Let's read what he said. Verse 12. "And now it is true, I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman part, but if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." And we drop down into chapter 4. Ruth needs redeeming. Elimelech had gone down into Moab with his two sons. I would gather, reading between the lines, that they had sold the family property, which is theirs by inheritance, sold what belonged to Elimelech, sold what belonged to Mahlon, sold what belonged to Chilion, before they went down to Moab. The famine had been long and hard, and they had to sell everything in order to live. Now, the Mosaic law allowed for it all to come back in the year of Jubilee. We must never forget that. But at this point, Naomi and Ruth are destitute. And Ruth has asked Boaz, "Do the work of the kinsman redeemer. Redeem me. Redeem me. Put your garment over me. Shelter me." He says, "I will." However, there's one problem. There's someone who actually has first right. There's someone who is nearer than I am. I find it interesting that his name is not even given. His name is not given to us. But there's someone nearer. If he'll do it, fine. But if he won't do it, I will do it. Now let's read in chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate. Incidentally, the gate is where all legal matters took place. It was the civil court of Israel. And as we read here, he sat with him, sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. So we have the jury present as well. Everybody's there for this court case. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. We don't know who the land was sold to. May have been somebody by the name of Ezekiel, who knows who it was that the land was sold to. But Boaz is essentially telling this man, Ho such and one, or whatever his name might have been, you know, you have the opportunity to redeem this, to buy it back from the mortgager, to buy this property back, because Naomi has come back. And by inheritance, it should be hers. He says, Oh, I'll do that. Obviously, he had money. He says, I'll do that. And then Boaz says, Oh, just a minute. One more little thing. One little thing more. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now that again goes back to the Levitical law, that if a man died without children, that his next kinsman should marry, take his widow, and the first child born would be considered to be the offspring of the dead man, so that the line of inheritance would not die out in Israel. And Boaz slips him this little thought. Just a minute. You're willing to do it for Naomi. Maybe I didn't tell you. Ruth the Moabitess is part of the deal. So what does he say? The kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. I don't want to read any further in Ruth on this account, but think back to what we were reading in John chapter 1 and verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. It's my sense in reading this that what John is saying and what John the Baptist was saying and John recorded, John the Apostle recorded, is that there was a Redeemer coming. And he would do that work. And that John the Baptist, coming after him in a sense, before him and after him in a sense, as we read over in verse 15, he would never be able to take Jesus' sandal from him. Because as concerning redemption, he would do what was required of him. Now, I don't know. Maybe you think, Patrick, you're really stretching things a long way. I don't see too many heads nodding up and down when I say that. I may be. But the scripture is so full of pictorial things and imagery. Even in the taking off of a shoe and giving it to the person who would do the job. And I believe that John Baptist is saying this very simply. You know, he's the Redeemer. He's going to do the work. He will not fail. Nobody will ever touch his shoes. Nobody will ever take his shoe off, least of all me. I could not do that. I'm of the same lineage. I'm his cousin and so on, but I couldn't do that in his place. I'm merely a forerunner. I'm merely the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I wanted to go through these thoughts this evening just to emphasize again the eternal pre-existence, if I could put it that way, of our Savior. In the beginning was the Word. I mentioned this morning that article that was put out by Scientific American that made me laugh. What happened before the Big Bang? The question was asked. Well, a holographic image presented on the edge of a dark hole from a fourth dimensional universe congealed, and our universe was formed. What a bunch of rubbish. What a bunch of rubbish. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. We may go back to a Big Bang in our thinking, and the scientists may tell you, well, it would appear from all the radiation in the universe and all of these amazing and wonderful things that everything goes back to a time shortly after what we will call this Big Bang. But we can't go back further. All we can go back further is to dream up a bunch of nonsense. We can come to the Scriptures. And we know that there is a pre-existent, eternal Son of God. And the very precious thought that comes to us as we ever think of that is He's the one who was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and died, and was buried, and rose again, and is ascended on high, and is in the very presence of God for us, and will return to take us to be with Himself, and then to return to rule and to reign on this earth, in His temple, on His throne, in Zion. And that's yet to come. We were talking a little bit this afternoon about replacement theology. And it doesn't hold water as far as the Scripture is concerned. There will be a king. There will be a king and a priest on his throne, in his temple, on Mount Zion. And we can look forward to that. And He's my Savior. We were talking a little bit today about Frontier Lodge. And when I was there, well, I don't remember the various dates that I was there. But not too long ago, my brothers and I, or actually my one brother, Eric, lives in Thunder Bay, we went down to Sherbrooke and we visited Frontier Lodge. But one thing that I dearly wanted to do was to take a picture of Dr. Arthur Hill's house on Dufferin Avenue. It's kind of a comical situation because there's a social center, so some sort of a counseling center across the road, across Dufferin Avenue, and when I pulled in there, a woman came rushing out to tell me that I couldn't park there, get out, get out, get out, and I said, well, I just want to take a picture of this house. Which we knew from way back in the 40s. So she says, okay, 5 minutes, and then you get out. Parking lot was basically empty, but that didn't bother her at all. She wanted us out. But anyway, so I took a picture. Why was that house so important? Well, if you're ever in Sherbrooke and you're driving along Dufferin Avenue, look for that house. It's a nice house, and it's got 2.5 stories. And the second floor has a balcony. As you're looking at it from your direction, it's on the left-hand side. The door going in is below here, and you go up the stairs inside, and then that bay window, I said balcony, it's not a balcony, it's a bay window. That bay window is right there. That's where I was saved. Some June the 9th, 1944. I love to remember that. But I love to remember more the fact of who it is that paid the price for my salvation. And he is the eternal, blessed Son of God. And I thank him this evening. I gather that most of us here have similar stories. And you'll pardon me telling you mine. But it used to be that everybody had to give their testimony at one time or another. And that's my testimony. June the 9th, 1944. Dufferin Avenue in Sherbrooke, Quebec, second floor bay window. So next time you're in Sherbrooke, drive down Dufferin Avenue, and as you're driving down Dufferin Avenue, look up at that bay window and say, ah, that's where Patrick was saved as a young boy. Father, we thank you indeed for the redemption that is found in our Savior, that he indeed is the one who did not, who could not fail in his redemptive work. There would be none that would usurp that role and right from him. There's nobody that would ever challenge him in his capacity and his ability. He's the one who faithfully and fully redeemed his people. And Father, we rejoice in that. We, Father, tremble to think of the price that he paid. We cannot even begin to imagine. We think of that parable where we read of the man who was searching for treasure, and he found treasure in a field, and he sold all that he had to purchase the field with the treasure for himself. And Father, so wonderful and beautiful a picture of our Savior who gave all that he had in order to redeem us to himself, for his own bride. Father, we thank you. We think of some who are not with us because of age and infirmity, inability to drive, whatever it might be, and Father, we just commend them to you. We think more particularly, Father, of those who could be but aren't with us, and we pray for them that you would draw them to yourself, that their love for the Savior would be perhaps rekindled as it never has been before. We give you our thanks and ask your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.